Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verse 32 through 40. I make no promises that we're going to get through this morning. We're going to try. Now, this whole section goes together, and that's why I'm going to try to do it all together. And there's a lot here, and I want to see as much as we can. This entire section here, he kind of just, if you notice, from verse probably 4 all the way through verse 31, he's been talking about specific individuals, right? He's been going through the old patriarchs of the faith, the initial people who had faith, and then Moses' faith, and then the nation of Israel's faith. And now we come to basically the summary of everybody else he didn't have time for. Okay? Because we could write an entire encyclopedia of people in the Bible who had faith and talk about their faith and what it meant and all of these other things. However, he sums up in these last 9 verses, he sums up exactly what he was dealing with and all of the rest of the things that he didn't have time for. And so these are, and he's giving us, he's revealing to us through this, the product of their faith. Let me be very clear about this. Faith that does not produce, faith that does not bear fruit, faith without works, the Bible says in the book of James, is dead. And it's very important that not only we have faith, but we have working faith, faith that produces, faith that does something. If you have a car in your front yard and it works, it's a good car. If you have 12 cars in your front yard and none of them work, you're probably from Arkansas, where my family's from. Okay? Right? Because you have 12 cars and none of them work. Yeah, that's probably a sign that something's wrong. Right? I had a buddy, and he lived in Indiana, and he worked in a concrete company. They would build underground concrete liners for ponds and things like that. So during the winter, when the ground froze, he couldn't do anything. And his brother owned a tow truck company, and they had to take a car from Indiana all the way up to the Dakotas one year. And so there they were. They drove it on this flatbed. They took this car all the way up there. And when they went into this Indian reservation where they were dropping off the car, he said he just noticed 1910 or 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, all these cars just parked. And he asked around. He said, "What are all those cars doing there?" Apparently, back in the day, the kids would leave the reservation. They'd make it big. They'd come home and leave mom and dad a car. And there were no mechanics on the res, so whenever it would break down, they would just park it there. So they bought 2 of them, what would fit on the truck. They took them home, cleaned them up all winter in his garage. That's all they did all winter, is restored these 2, Model A and a Model T Ford, sold them, and went back the next year with 2 flatbed trucks. And every winter, when they couldn't work, that's what he did. Because a car that's just sitting there rusting away, how many of you would agree that's such a waste? And he looked at these 2, all these cars, and every year, Bob, it was his name, Bob would go up there with his brother, and they would get as many cars that would fit in his garage, and they would spend all winter just restoring these cars. And every spring, they would sell these cars and make tons of money. He bought each car for $500. Restored them and made thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. But he told me when I was talking to him about it, he says, it just felt like such a waste to see these beautiful antique cars. Some of them, he said, they just put gas in them, changed the gas filter, and they started. And it was such a waste to him. He said it burdened his heart to see such a beautiful thing be wasted by the elements just sitting outside rusting. And yet, I think that's how God looks at many of our lives when he sees this awesome opportunity that we have, that we live in the most Christianized country in the planet, with the most freedoms in the planet. And we have access, more access than anyone else in the planet, to the Word and to worship. And we have God's Word translated in 30 different versions in our language. And we have churches on almost every other corner. And we have every other radio station has got Christian music on it. And we have so much access and so much possibility for faith. And yet, we're sitting there rusting away. Because it's not working. It's not producing. Faith without works is dead. And let me ask you a question. Does your faith work? Because the stats are frustrating. The divorce rate in the church is the same as the people outside of the church. 60% of everybody getting married. We just had a wedding yesterday. Dustin and Jennifer got married. It was awesome. It was beautiful. They're not here this morning. And that's a good thing. We didn't want them to come this morning. We want them to enjoy their short honeymoon. But you know what? It's an awesome thing for people to get married. The problem is people are getting divorced. 60% of Christians are getting divorced today. People are struggling. There's alcoholism and drug abuse and there's pornography addiction and all of these other things are going on as much almost inside of the church as they are outside of the church. What's going on? We need faith that works. And that's what he's going to talk about today. Does your faith produce? Does it change? Do you change? Do you follow your faith? Do you produce works worthy of repentance through faith? And we're going to look at a few things, and we're going to look at some of the things that hold us back from producing in our faith. But we're going to look at the products of faith, the three products of faith that he talks about here in Hebrews chapter 11. The first one is in verse 32 through 35. It says, and what more shall I say? He says, I can go on forever, but let me just sum it up. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and not Obama, and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Now this is just such an action-packed set of verses, right? I mean, there's a lot going on here. We're going to kind of go through these rather quickly because we don't have time to look at each one in detail, but we have seen all of these issues in our study of the Bible. The first one he says is that, and all these have one thing in common. In verse 32 through 35, all of these are victories. Do you see that? They're all people who overcame. They're all people who had victory. They're all people who won. Notice what he says here. The time would fail me of Gideon and Barak and all these who subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises. These are people who were successful in their faith, okay? I want you to write that on your first line. Faith that produces victory or success. Faith that produces victory, or you can write success, either one. But the idea here is that these people were successful not because of their abilities and not because of their intellect and not because of their human traits. They were successful because of God and because they trusted in God and because they walked with God and they followed God. Some of the greatest things I've ever done in my life have absolutely nothing to do with my abilities. I enjoy doing a lot of things. How many of you have hobbies? How many of you have things that you like doing? I like working on the computer, and I like doing graphics, and I like building things, and I like construction, and I like electronics, and I like reading, and I like doing all kinds of stuff. I have lots of hobbies. That's the problem. I don't get to do any of them because I have too many. I like doing Morse code. Morse code is probably one of my favorite things to do that not many people know how to do. And every time I go to Nicaragua, I try to get into the radio room and just start talking to people in Morse code because I don't get to do it anywhere else. All the radios are down there. And so when I go, I'll get on the ham radio a little bit and I'll be talking to people around the world. And that's just fun to me. And all of those things are really awesome. And I love to play my guitar and I love to sing and I love to do all these things. But none of those things, even though I love doing them, are what really produce greatness in my life. None of the things that I'm able to do naturally are the things that glorify God. Those are the things that glorify who? Me. If I can sing well, who gets the credit? Now I can't. But if I can build something well, who's going to end up getting the credit? Now I can say, yeah, God's awesome, he did it, but people will normally look at what? They're going to look at me. But when Someone who is weak is made strong through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. When someone who is unable, with someone like Moses who stutters, becomes the mouthpiece of God, God is glorified. When someone who doesn't have the physical ability, everybody thinks that Samson was this big buff guy. I don't think he was. I think Samson was this little scrawny dude. I think Samson was just like, you know, like 4 foot tall, skinny as a toothpick. Maybe he was even a midget. You know, I mean, I don't know. I don't know how big he was, but I think Samson was like, everybody looked at this guy like, no way. No way, this guy. Because that's how God gets the glory. When in our weakness, he produces something amazing. I know a lot of really smart people. I know a lot of really talented people. And if you have a talent, you should use that always for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or anything else that you do, do all for the glory of God. And you should use your talents for God's glory. But let God use your weaknesses for his glory as well. Because that's where he gets the most glory. And so here we see these guys and all of these victors of the faith. You know, he starts out with the people of faith, the victors, the people who had success. And you see that here, these first few verses, he talks about, number one, Gideon in verse 32. Now, if you remember Gideon from Judges chapter 7, he was the guy who God said, hey, I want you to go and defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites. And he starts out with thousands of troops, and God narrows it down to 300 guys. And I love God's method of qualifying them. Anybody who wants to go home, let him go home. And then he says, let everybody take a drink of water. And when they get to the river, it was just a method that they used to drink water, their faithfulness. It was a test of faithfulness. How? God said, let them take a drink of water. And those who kneel down on both knees and they're sitting there and they're putting their mouth in the river like they're a horse because they're so thirsty. And they forget to keep an eye on their surroundings and they forget to be at the ready. Those guys sent home. But everybody who goes and they kneel down a little bit and they cup the water to their face while they have their hand on their sword and they're looking around because you're going into battle, those guys keep. Now, what was the difference? The difference was faithfulness, not necessarily ability. It had nothing to do with which one was stronger or which one was better or which one was faster or which one had more experience. It had everything to do with faithfulness. And that's why sometimes God chooses younger people rather than older people to lead his churches and to lead his ministries. And sometimes God will put to shame the older people with the youth. That's why Paul told Timothy, do not let anyone despise your youth, but be an example to all believers. And he gives us a list of things that they should be an example with. No matter how old you are or young you are, no matter how experienced or inexperienced, what God is looking for is what? It's faithfulness, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Gideon was a man who did not have the quantity or the quality of men that we would expect to win the victory. What he had was the heart of faith in those men, and that's what made them victorious. So it doesn't matter what the odds are. It doesn't matter if the world seems to be completely against you. It doesn't matter if it's certain that you're going to fail in life. It doesn't matter what the odds are. What matters is your heart. What matters is if you trust God to use you and if you follow him no matter what, if you are at the ready. And you'll be victorious. But then he goes on to Barak. That's Judges chapter 4 through 5. And these guys here that we're going to see, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah are all judges from the book of Judges. Barak was in Judges 4 through 5. It doesn't really talk much about Barak. Deborah was actually the judge. She's not mentioned here. Barak was just a guy. And Deborah was the judge. And God tells Deborah, go tell Barak, I want him to fight against Sisera. And let me just give you the idea here. Sisera had 900 chariots. That's like God telling you, I want you to go against China. And by the way, they're going to start out with 900 tanks. And on top of that, he had thousands and thousands. It doesn't even mention the number of people he had. I mean, it was just ridiculous amounts of people that Sisera had with him. And God says, yeah, I want you to go against all of these people. And he took only 10,000 troops from the smallest tribe. And everybody else was forbidden to join the army. God says, nope, just you. Just these guys. That'd be like taking a third of the city of Azusa to go against Mexico. Can you imagine the odds? Yeah, not good. And he won. Why? And you know what he said to Deborah? I love this. You got to come with me. Sure, I'll go. You're coming too. I don't think he did that because he wanted her to die. I think he did that in faith. And he wanted her to participate in the victory because God was using her, a woman who at that time, many women didn't have any opportunity to be leaders. And he wanted everyone to know that because Israel had not stepped up and that there was no other person in Israel that was faithful to be the judge, God was using Deborah. And how awesome it was to see Deborah included in that victory and what God did there in Judges chapter 4 through 5. Samson is in Judges chapter 13 through 16. Now, Samson, he's one of the first of many of these losers that God uses. Anybody else here a loser besides me? Okay, a few losers. A couple of you are raising your hands. You know what's funny? Is that the devil is always ready to convince me that I'm a loser. I'm like, I know already. You don't have to... You don't have to explain this to me. I know who I am. It doesn't take much convincing to remind me that I am a loser in a human perspective. And I want to make that very clear. It's only from a human perspective. And he starts with Samson. Samson is the first of the losers, okay? And I say that endearingly because this is a guy who is given so much visible outward ability through the Lord. I mean, Barak and Gideon, they were given what? The victory, but not in themselves necessarily. It's just that God arranged it so that they won, right? But Samson is a guy who has tremendous physical abilities, even though his appearance did not merit it. So this is somebody who people could see his works easily, and they were ongoing, not like Gideon, one battle, or Barak, one war. Samson, it was this ongoing thing where he was just terrorizing the Philistines. And in as much as God gave him so many opportunities to give God the glory, Samson took them all for himself. I think one of Samson's greatest issues was pride. Not giving God the glory when God did awesome things through him. So here's Samson. If you remember, he opposed the Philistines and then we have Delilah, who is the seductress. Delilah was, for lack of better words, she was just a very beautiful woman who was basically the modern day, the ancient version of a gold digger. Okay, she just wanted him. And so she was probably very beautiful physically. And she was sleeping with Samson, which he shouldn't have been doing. And her only goal was to subdue him. And that's all that gold diggers or people who are seducing you want, is to subdue you. I want you to think about that. The guy who tells you, ladies, I love you, that's not a pickup line. And there are many guys out there who will tell a young lady, oh, I love you, just because they want to subdue her. They want to take from her everything that she has and leave her broken and alone. And that's all they want. There are many girls out there who want to subdue a man. It's not just guys looking to subdue women. It's women looking to subdue men. Read the Proverbs. It's mostly about the seductress and the adulterous heart. I remember the first time my brother went down to Nicaragua, I couldn't understand it. I was so skinny. I was 155 pounds, 6'3". And 155 pounds, I was skinny back then. And my brother comes down, and he was at least 250, maybe 300 pounds. And all the girls would whistle at him when he would walk down the street. Seriously, he would walk down the street with us, and the girls were catcalling my brother. I couldn't understand it until they explained it to me. In Nicaragua, skinny people are considered sickly and unhealthy. The bigger you are, they call them hermosos. Beautiful. And it was really funny. My dad came down a little while later, and he was a big guy. And we went to Bluefields, where they spoke Creole and English and French, and they told him, you fat. And he kept getting offended. I'm like, Dad, they're giving you a compliment. You're like the richest guy they've ever met. Because if you can afford to eat that much food, you must be really wealthy. I had never, until that time, really perceived that women... That was never my experience with girls. My experience with girls was, get away from me. You know? To see all these people fawning over my brother was just weird. So guys are not the only ones who will try to subdue others. Girls do it too. And guys, you need to be careful. Because if you're successful or if you have a specific job or you're doing something, it's very possible that people will try to seduce you and to subdue you. And Samson let his works get to his head and his pride took over. And Delilah said, I'm not going to sleep with you anymore unless you tell me what your secret is. If anyone is giving you ultimatums like that, walk away. Walk away. I'm not going to be with you unless you stop going to church. I'm not going to be with you unless you stop reading the Bible. I'm not going to be with you if you won't stop being a Jesus freak. I'm not going to be with you if you don't do this or do that. Now, if you're doing bad things that go against God's word and they say, hey, if you don't stop that, if you don't stop drug abuse, then I'm not going to be with you. Well, then you should probably stop drug abuse. But if they're asking you to stop good things, because if you don't leave the mission field, I'm not going to be with you. Well, bye. You have to remember that God has called you to greatness. Not your greatness, but his. And Samson, now here's the thing about Samson. He messes up. He tells her his secret, the Nazirite vow. They cut off all of his hair. They shave his head. And he loses his power. Why did he lose his power? Was it because they cut his hair? His hair was not the source of his power, was it? What was the source of his power? The Lord. Why did God take away his power when he lost his hair then? And it's very important. Do you realize that God gives you grace every day and that God gives you every opportunity to repent from your wickedness and change? But there are times when your actions produce consequences. God said that God gave him chance after chance after chance of forgiveness and grace to stop doing what he was doing. But when he finally told his secret, it was him giving credit to the hair instead of to the Lord that God said, forget it. I'm taking my power from you. Because he gave the credit to who? His hair. It wasn't, no, the Bible says his hair started growing back, right? But even though his hair had grown back, did his powers return? No. It wasn't until he recognized God as the perfecter of his power that God enabled him one last time to tear down that place and to destroy all the heads of the Philistines. It wasn't until he recognized God in his life again that the power returned. Maybe you received Jesus a while back and you were following him for a while and it was an on and off relationship and it was success followed by failure, followed by success, followed by failure. Anybody know the cycle? And maybe at one point or another, some consequences fell into your life and your actions brought consequences and you felt powerless because you've not been able to do anything for the Lord. And you've been chained by the consequences of your sin and you have been subdued by bad decisions and terrible mistakes. And today God is saying, what I need from you is to recognize me as the one who empowers you. And what I want for you is to have faith in me, not in your abilities and not in what you've done, but in the one who provided them, me. And God wants you to turn to him because it was his faith that God was the one producing these abilities in his life that returned his power. And if you've not been living victoriously in your life, if you've been struggling with sin or with the consequences of sin, We may not be able to take those away. If you were sleeping around and you got pregnant, I'm sorry, you're stuck with the baby, okay? Anything else is murder, okay? So I'm not saying that the baby's going to disappear from your stomach or out of your life. You're going to deal with that consequence for the rest of your life, but God can turn the consequences into a blessing of beauty if you'll let him. If you'll let him. You can't go backwards. You can't go back in time. You know, there's a lot of shows right now on TV that talk about going back in time and changing the past to affect the present, right? Let me tell you something. You can change the future right now. You don't have to wait for a time machine to go backwards. Just change the future now before you mess it up, before it gets terrible. Stop looking to the past. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind me, I look forward. I press on towards that heavenly call. Change your life now. Recognize God now. Jephthah in Judges 11, he made a really foolish vow, if you remember, but the Lord used him to oppose the Ammonites. David, another sinner. Now, Jephthah made a foolish vow. Samson was prideful. David was just like the worst sinner in the list, right? David was a terrible guy. Here's a guy who he had a love for women that was more than he should have. David had what we would call modern day addiction to sex, right? Every time he met a girl that was pretty, he wanted to marry her. Okay? They didn't have pornography back then, so he just married everybody. And that was inherited by his son, Solomon. And David's entire family was infected by sexual sin. His son raped his daughter. His other son killed his son. Solomon, he had all of these wives and these concubines. And David dealt with sexual sin. It was a disease in his heart that he just never seemed to be able to shake. Even when he was old and he got really cold, what was the first thing that they thought of? Let's get him a virgin to lay with him naked in his bed to keep him warm. She was the modern day heating blanket. So basically, this young girl was going to marry David just to keep him warm in his old age. And that was her whole how would you like that job? You're never going to have kids. You're never going to have an inheritance. You're never going to get to see them grow up. You're just going to be his heating blanket. What about his other wives that he already had? Apparently, they weren't warm enough. It just shows you, though. Anybody here struggle in life? Anybody here struggle with sin? And it may not be sexual sin. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's alcoholism. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's what, I don't know what you're struggling with. But you know. And the Holy Spirit's been trying to help you with that. Now, did that take away David's ability to serve God? Newsflash. We're all sinners. And yet God still wants to use us despite our sin. Samuel, he fought against idolatry and immorality. He established kingdoms and deposed kings. And he talks about the prophets. He specifically names a couple of the actions of Elijah and Elisha and Obadiah. Bringing the widow's sons back to life again. That was Elijah and Elisha. Obadiah, who saved all of the workers, the prophets and the priests, I'm sorry. So these first few verses talk about the victors of faith, the people who are involved in getting the victories. But then he goes on in the next few verses. Verse 33 on, he talks about this. They subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness, obtained promises. And all of these next verses are talking about the victories of the faith. So first we talked about the victors of the faith here under this first point. But now we're talking about the victories that they had. And you need to be a person of faith. And that's what we were looking at first, is that if we're going to have faith that produces victory, you need to be a person of faith that God can use you for victory. Not based on your sin or who you are. Because guess what? You're all sinners and you're all really messed up. Just like David. And just like Samson, and just like Jephthah, and just like all of these other people, we're all messed up. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And your sin, guess what? Even after you receive Jesus, you're still a sinner. We're going to look at that in a minute. But if you have faith, this is what God wants to do through you in the next few verses. They subdued kingdoms. You know, the stronghold, we could talk about the strongholds of the devil in our society today. How they use almost nude models to sell hamburgers and toothpaste. The strongholds of the enemy in our world today. But you know, I want to talk about kingdoms for just a minute. Because we're seeing kingdoms be established even in our own country. You're seeing these little groups pop up, and they're very protective of their group, like a kingdom would be, like the homosexual community, right? And anybody who's opposed to their community is the enemy. Anybody who doesn't agree with them is automatically what? A bigot. And somebody who should be put in prison. That's what I would call a kingdom. They're setting up a little kingdom, even within a kingdom. You see other groups like Planned Parenthood and the woman's right to choose. It's a kingdom that they're trying to protect. And there's political groups like Democrats and Republicans, and they have their kingdoms that they're... You're never going to subdue these kingdoms through political activism. I just have news for you. In the Bible, we go to the end. If you just go over a few chapters, and you're going to read that it's all messed up. Look at the book of Revelation. Read the first three chapters, and you're going to find something. The way that you subdue kingdoms is not through political activism, although I do believe that you should do your patriotic duty, and you should vote, and you should participate in our system. Since you have been given opportunity to do so, you should. However, I don't have any expectation of winning over our country through political activism. I definitely was out to vote this year. My primary concern was voting against abortion. That was my primary concern. But you know what? You know how we're going to save this country? If my people who are called by my name, right? If they repent, if they were to turn to the Lord, then we'll subdue this kingdom. So if you really want to save America, it's not through joining the militia, and it's not through your Second Amendment or your voting rights or anything else. It is through sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and turning hearts back to him. It's the only way you're going to do it. And today we need to subdue kingdoms. But maybe you need to subdue your own life. Maybe you need to be subdued first. Maybe you've set up your own little system and you're protecting it from the word. You're protecting it from God. You're protecting it from what he wants to do. Well, I would receive Jesus, but I just don't want to give this up. And maybe there's something in your life that you're not willing to give over to the Lord. You're protecting yourself from his blessing and from his work. Notice what he says here, though. Worked righteousness. Now, this is something you cannot work righteousness without faith. You cannot be a righteous person or do anything that is righteous without what? God's help. Because none are righteous, no, not even one. Now, righteousness is not talking about the idea of being able to do anything good. It's being able to do things right for the right reasons. Okay? And being right. Now, you're no more worthy on the day of your baptism, or on the day that you receive Jesus, or on the day that you graduate from Bible college. You're no more worthy or righteous on that day than the day before. When you received Jesus, did that change the fundamental problem of your sin? Now, the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. And I want to make this clear. You do have salvation. But does that mean you're perfect? No. Does that mean that you're automatically never going to sin again? No, matter of fact, you realize you're sinning. I don't really think you sin more. I just think that you realize the amount of sin that was in your life beforehand. Okay? The longer I'm in Christ, the more he reveals about the wickedness of my heart, which is deceitful beyond all things. See, my heart deceives myself, saying I'm okay. I've known lots of people I would think are pretty good people. I had a friend, that same guy from Indiana, matter of fact, who was born Amish, raised Mennonite, never drank, never cussed, never looked at pornography, never kissed anyone other than his wife. And the guy was, for my account, perfect. And he's like, man, I was such a sinner. When I came to Calvary Chapel, I realized how bad I really was. I'm like, what? Calvary taught you that? You weren't comparing yourself to us because, man, we're messed up. No, he was comparing himself to the Word, and that's what he found at Calvary Chapel that he didn't have in the Amish community or in the Mennonite community. He found in God's Word that he was a sinner and he needed God's grace. I don't think that you're ever going to stop dealing with sin until you die. But I knew that God, I do know that God will work on your heart and on your life to subdue sin and to allow you to work righteousness, even though you are a sinner. Just look at Samson, look at David. They were able to do some good things. Their lives aren't completely terrible. Why? Because they had faith. Righteousness and the works of righteousness are not possible through human ability, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're struggling with something, if the enemy is convincing you that you're a sinner, well, he's right, you are a sinner. But God says it's not your righteousness that you need, it's mine. God wants to give you his righteousness, and he wants to cleanse you of all of your sin. So how do you do that? Well, you recognize sin as sin. If we confess our sins, if we tell God, God, this is wrong in my life, and I don't want to do it anymore. I just don't know how to not do it. But here it is. God, I recognize this is bad. If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How awesome is that? God is going to continue to work on your heart. You should never be the same tomorrow as you were today. He should continue to change you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to live rightly, live in Christ. And if you want to get rid of those things which are holding you back, systematically get rid of everything in your life that's not Jesus. Everything in your life that's not Jesus. Remember the rich young ruler who went to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And he said, only one thing you lack, the thing that's distracting you from me. Get rid of all of your money and follow after me. The problem wasn't money, it was the distraction of money. And the problem with this rich young guy is that he had money and that was distracting him from Christ. And so Christ says, get rid of the distraction. And maybe money is not your problem. Pastor, I don't have any money, so I'm good there. Maybe money is not your problem. Maybe it's your pastimes. Maybe bowling is your problem. Maybe work is your problem. Maybe Facebook is your problem. Facebook isn't all evil, but for a lot of people, they spend a lot of time on Facebook. I see your post at 2 o'clock in the morning. It emails me every time you guys do that. You know that, right? I don't even have to go on Facebook. It's just alert. So-and-so's on Facebook. Really? I wonder if they're going to be in church in a couple hours. I saw your post at 3 a.m. this morning. And if you're watching on YouTube, I know why you're not here. Maybe your distraction is money. Maybe your distraction is fishing. I don't know what your distraction is. None of those things are wrong. The problem is when they keep you from Jesus. That's why Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if it's football, or if it's your kids' sporting events, or if it's your music, or if it's your buddies, or if it's Facebook, or whatever it is. Whatever it is, if it's political activism that's keeping you from Jesus. It's not wrong to work in the political system in our country, but if it's keeping you from Jesus, then get rid of it. And what did God say? He's going to systematically get rid of unrighteousness, the things that don't lead you to him. He's going to get rid of those things that keep you from him. So if you confess your sins to God and you say, God, I know that living with my boyfriend or my girlfriend is wrong. Well, guess what he's going to do with that? You're either going to get married or he's going to break up that relationship, but he's not going to leave you alone in your sin and let you feel comfortable. You're going to feel terrible every day. Pastor, why do you keep telling the truth? It makes me so uncomfortable. That's why. And you know what? If you're dealing with sin, if you're struggling with something today, God is asking you to give it up because that's what he promised to do. To nag you about it and to bug you about it. That's what his spirit does. His spirit is in there to convince you and to give you the information. You cannot live in righteousness on your own, but you can live in righteousness if you have faith in the Lord to do a work. So here's the deal. If God is asking you to give something up today, you need to give it up. And right now, you probably have something in your mind. You have something on your heart that you're thinking, man, I know he wants me to give that up, but I don't want to. It's mine. My precious. You know how that turned out, right? If you don't know, watch The Lord of the Rings. Or read the book, it's better. What does he say next? The obtained promises. Now here's something. How many of you have ever asked God for something? Something that you know he wants to give you. and then it doesn't come. How is that fair? He wants to give it. You want to receive it. Where is it? The Bible says you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. What's the focus? God needs to be the focus. You're not going to make it through trials and difficult times without faith. And God has given you the promises. So why do many people putter out just before they receive the blessing? You know what the number one group of people, married people that are getting divorced today is? It baffles my mind. It's not, I used to think it was a 7-year itch. You ever heard of that? The 7-year itch? After 7 years, people start to get antsy and they start to get, it's not. You know who it is? Baby boomers. People who have been married between 25 to 30 years are getting divorced. Are you kidding me? You put a quarter century into this. Just see it through. Okay? Just see it through. You don't even have to talk to each other. But seriously, what are you expecting to happen in the next 5 years? You don't have that much time left. And that's being serious. Do you really have that much time to establish another relationship? And to how many of you remember the first few years of your marriage? How many of you would agree they were the hardest years of your marriage? You really want to put yourself through that again now? At this state in your life? When you're dealing with either menopause or prostate cancer and all this other stuff that's going on. And think about all the things that happen as you age. I'm serious. I deal with people who are in their last stages of life. I see, and these people, they're getting divorced. 50, 60, 70 years old. And I look at it and I say, why? You're almost to the finish line. It's like 5 feet from the finish line. Oh, I'm tired. Never mind. I'm going to sit down. Finish. It's sad to me to see how many people give up right before God's going to bless them. Right before the rescue boat gets to them, they just stop swimming. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you feel like giving up. I know I felt like giving up so many times. And I'm a pastor. So if I feel like giving up sometimes, I know you feel like giving up sometimes. Maybe you feel like giving up in your marriage, or giving up on your kids, or giving up on church, or giving up on reading the Bible, or giving up on Jesus. Because you know what? You're just tired. And you just can't take it anymore. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And one of the things that affects my understanding the most is my emotion. It's my emotion. And when I'm going through a hard trial, a lot of times what will happen is my emotion tells me that this is this, when reality is not that way at all, is it? Right now, 50% of our country is emotional about the result of our election. Well, let me correct that. 100% is emotional. 50% are depressed, and 50% are happy. Who's wrong? Because why would some be happy and some be sad with the same facts and the same results, right? What's the difference? Your emotions are coloring the way that you see the world. We call this cognitive dissonance. You might have heard about this in the news the past few weeks. It's a true thing. Two people can see the exact same situation from different perspectives, and their emotions cause them to color reality in a way that they accept or deny. So you have half of the country denying the results of the election, saying, we've just elected the next Hitler, and then you have the other half of the country saying, look, he's already doing good work, and our economy's already doing better, and the stocks are up, and jobs are staying here, and you're going to have people who are seeing it from both sides. And what's the difference? Well, their emotions are clouding their judgment. When our president-elect was determined, I told you guys this that Wednesday night. Yeah. We have an opportunity with him in order to maybe see some changes with the Supreme Court and to maybe see some changes with some of the laws that have been going for abortion and other things. But the way that he turns out is up to you. And up to you sharing the gospel. And up to you demanding righteousness in our nation instead of letting our political leaders get away with literally murder. Now, I don't have to worry about who he is or who the other one was or anything else. All I have to worry about is sharing the gospel. So my perspective is not an emotional one. It's one of faith. I trust in the Lord to deal with these issues, and I know that I need to work for him and not for some political system. And that's why I don't have to get depressed on that, but others will. Now, if you look at your life and you see something, well, I deal as a hospice chaplain. I deal with lots of people all the time, and I deal with death every single day. And most of the people I meet throughout the week die within a couple of weeks. So how would you like a job where most of your customers die after they see you? And a lot of times people say, isn't that hard for you to deal with all that death and dying and all this other stuff? And actually, no, it's not. For me, it's not a big deal at all. Just like it's not a big deal for a butcher to deal with all the blood from dealing with an animal, or a big deal for a mom to wipe her baby's bottom and clean him up. I've known guys who gloves up to their elbows and then, you know what I'm talking about? It's like, seriously, guys, it's just a diaper. Really? You kind of get used to it, but it's not just that. It's your perspective. A mother loves her child and doesn't want her child to get a rash, and so she's on it when the diapers need to be changed. Dad doesn't have that same perspective. And a butcher knows that you need to eat. And this is where food comes from. Hamburgers come from cows. They're dead cows. You're consuming dead animals. You ever think about it that way? Well, your butcher does. And when I'm helping people see their maker and confess their sins and to meet Jesus on his terms, I see that as an awesome opportunity and not a problem. So if I take away the emotional side of death and the sting of death, and I look at the blessing that I'm able to give people, everyone listens to me on their deathbed. It's the best evangelism I've ever had in my entire life. I've been evangelizing thousands of times. I've gone out to the streets and shared with people, and I don't want to hear it. But when you're dying, it doesn't matter if you're Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, it doesn't matter. You're going to die today. And you're going to go stand before Jesus Christ. And his requirement is that if you haven't received him as your personal Lord and Savior, then he's going to judge you. But you have the chance right now to receive Jesus in your heart. Because he died for you, that you wouldn't have to die again. Everyone listens on their deathbed. Because we have the only thing that brings hope. We have the only sure thing. Don't allow your emotions to color your ability to think and to understand what God is doing. Don't allow your emotions to change the way that you act. What would I mean? If your wife disrespects you, don't treat her in an unloving way. You treat her with love, not because of who she is, but because of who God is to you and your responsibility to your wife. If your husband acts unloving, don't treat him with disrespect, not because of who he is, but because of who God is to you and what he's called you to do. It's about not allowing your emotions to get in your way for success, number one. But when I feel like giving up, 99% of the time it's because my emotions have convinced my heart that it's not worth trying anymore. So number one, keep your emotions out of the way. But something else that the Lord put on my heart, and we're only going to get through this first point this morning, so don't worry. I told you at the beginning, I knew this was coming. I want to read you Proverbs 16:25, and I want you to write this down. If you're struggling with this idea that you want to give up, or sometimes you feel like it's not worth it, and if I deal with this on an occasion, and I think you're going to deal with this on occasion. And you know, Elijah in the Bible, he dealt with this. Lots of people did. Jonah, he dealt with this. And so if you're dealing with this idea that you want to give up sometimes, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. I love the way it says it in the English Standard Version. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. When we let our emotions color our paths, A limited understanding can easily lead us astray, can't it? A lot of times what gets me into this position is when I stopped listening to God's word and I started listening to myself. I started listening to my own thoughts, my own ideas. And now I'm in a place where I just feel like giving up, like Jonah. He listened to his own heart instead of what God's command was. He was on his way to Tarshish instead of on his way to Nineveh. And now the storm creeps up and he says, just kill me, guys. If you kill me, it'll all be better. And God's like, you're not getting away with it that easy. And I got to tell you, there have been times in the ministry, especially as a missionary, when I have just thought, you know what, I'd rather just move back to the States and be the guy who collects shopping carts at Walmart. Or God, just kill me now. Why put me through all this just to torment me? And if you've ever felt that way, what got you there was following your own understanding and your own emotions rather than God's word, God's promises, and God's commandments. But what you don't need is a whole lot of telling you how you got here. What you need to figure out is how to get out of here, right? Every culture has tried to get God to approve of its definition of right and wrong. But God never changes his standards, does he? Every person has to make a decision whether they're going to live their life according to what God has said or what you have decided. When we were, it says here, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness remained strong. Each and every one of these were people who were victorious because when the odds were against them, they stopped looking at their own understanding. Imagine Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in front of the fiery furnace and saying, our God can, and even though we don't deserve it, and he may not because we don't. I love their attitude. We know God is able, but we know that we don't deserve it. We deserve to die. So let him kill us, but it'll be his decision and not yours. And if God saves us, great. And if he doesn't, we deserve to die. But either way, we're not bowing to your stupid idol. I love it. And God saved him. Daniel, looking at the lion's den. You guys, you don't want me to pray? I'm going to open my window this time. I'm going to let everybody see. You won't have to accuse me with false accusers. I'll do it publicly. That way you all know. When faced with terrible, terrible odds and difficult decisions, they trusted in the Lord. Even if you've had a hard time trusting in the Lord, you know what's really funny about Jonah? He put himself there and God still protected him, didn't he? Now, 3 days in the belly of a fish. What happens in the stomach of an animal? Digestion. So just imagine that you're sitting in acid for 3 days. Your hair is probably going to fall off. It's going to burn off. Your clothes are going to disintegrate. You're in acid. Your skin is going to be chemically burned by the acid. No wonder they listened to him when he walked into Nineveh. Looked like a guy who walked out of Chernobyl, you know? What happened to you? God is going to destroy you all. Well, if he's going to do half as much as he did to you, we're going to repent. You didn't have to say much. I just had to look at him, you know? He put himself in that position. He did that to himself, and yet God still saved him. And no matter how you find yourself today, God still wants to save you. And it's not hopeless. And it's not pointless. Although there may be consequences to your choices. And there may be difficulties that result because of what you've chosen to do. I want you to remember a couple of things. When you can't handle life, when you feel like giving up, Psalm chapter 18, verse 31 and 32. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. So that was the past. He did these things in the past. And I was walking with him until I became like Jonah and made mistakes. and I decided to take things into my own way. But in verse 36, I love this about Psalm chapter 18, verse 36. And if you're struggling today, if you feel like you can't go on, if you want to just give up, he says, you gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. What I have found, what I have come to understand about following the Lord, is that when life is very difficult and hard, and I feel like giving up, I don't need to comprehend the entire journey. I don't need to comprehend where I'm going. I just need the strength to take one more step. And God says, I gave you a wide place to put your step, your foot. He gave you ample room. Doesn't matter where you put it down, just walk. Just get moving. One step, that's all he needs. And if you're struggling in your marriage and you're feeling like giving up and you just want it all to be over, you don't need to see how God is going to make it better. You just need to know that you need to take one more step. You just need to be able to take your spouse a cup of coffee in the morning. Do one act of kindness to them today. Forget about tomorrow or how they're going to react. You just worry about your next step. And in your finances, if you're just overwhelmed with your finances and you don't know what to do and you want to give up, and you don't worry about how you're going to get out of this hole. Just worry about your very next step. The next thing that God wants you to do. That's it. Just one step. And notice what he says. He has given me a wide place for my steps. You've got a lot of leeway here. If you're not swimming, sharks, you know, they swim to breathe. If they don't swim, they die. If you're not swimming, you're dying. The only thing that will end your life is giving up. The only thing that will end your walk is giving up. The only thing that will stop God from being able to do something in your life is you giving up. And today, we don't need to know everything. You just need to know one thing. God loves you. And he died on the cross for you. And he hasn't brought you this far to give up on you. So today, take one step. You don't need to know all of them. You just need to know your next step. And as you keep walking and you learn faithfulness and you learn steadfastness, even in blindness, even in darkness, even in despair, even in frustration, as you learn to walk faithfully before your God, he will be a light unto your steps, a lamp unto your feet. He will continue to reveal himself to you, and over time you will learn to see what he has for you. But if you're in frustration today, if you're in despair, you need to know one thing. Take the next step. Don't stop walking. And he will direct your paths. I want to challenge you today. If you've felt like giving up, if you've thought of seeing yourself on top of the mountain that's ahead and it's too far and it's too difficult, too far-fetched, well, stop thinking about the whole journey. Recognize when things seem out of control that God is still in control and he's with us and he's giving us strength to take that last step. And I want to challenge you to just, if you're struggling with despair today, then just take a moment and pray and ask God to equip you with strength for today. Ask God to equip you to walk because you can't do this on your own, and ask him to fill you with energy just for the next step. And if you are empowered in the Holy Spirit, then I want to challenge you to be valiant in battle. Be the victor. Be the one who wins. Be the guy who's stepping out in faith, the woman who's going out to evangelism, the ones who are in ministry, teaching, missions, who are giving, who are parenting, who are standing up for Jesus. The people who are doing what it takes for the kingdom of God. It's time that we were to take ourselves and put ourselves on the roster and say, Jesus, here I am, use me. Father, as we come before you, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that even in the difficulties, even in the trials, even in the frustrations, you are there. You've never left us, you've never forsaken us, and you will never do so. As we come before you today, Father, I pray that you would just empower each one. Father, to be the next Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Evangelist Philip, Teacher Paul. Father, to do great things in your name, to subdue kingdoms, Father, and to bring your name into all of the earth. And as we come before you today, Father, I thank you that you have been so gracious to us, that you've given us so much mercy, so much peace, so much understanding, even when we didn't deserve it. And as we come before you this morning, we thank you, Father, that you have chosen us. Even though the world considers us losers, and by all accounts we technically are, you've chosen to empower us to be the victors, the winners, the conquerors in Christ Jesus. So, Father, bless each one here today with your peace. Bless each one here, Father, with stability. Bless each one here with wisdom on the next step that they need to take. In Jesus' name, amen.